Go Strategic is pleased to present the School of Business Leadership. This teaching is entitled Basic Principles of Management by Dennis Peacock.
Well, bless you. This is Dennis Peacock. I'm back with you again into the basic principles of management. And of course, what we're dealing with here is executional truth. How to manage, how to execute based on concepts and especially based on relationships. As I've said many times, and I'm going to continue to say because I know we all need to hear it until we know it, managing transformation in business is about managing people. Managing transformation in the business realm is about managing people. Level one, I'm going to divide management into two levels. Level one, dealing with employees, and level two, dealing with sons. Which you remember the distinctive that we made in the intensive about that. Level one management deals with helping to shape the lives of those who are working with you as employees. Although employees are not yet or possibly ever sons of the house, that is, they really have become owners and proprietors of the business with you, they are not necessarily out of God's will for them in terms of where they're working. Why? Because there's people who work who will never be sons of the house, and that's okay, at least in the short run. Now, if we believe in the sovereignty of God's will in terms of placement, and I remind you of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and verse 18, which talk about the fact that we are sovereignly placed in the body of Christ according to his will, rather than according to our choices, then the same concept is applicable in terms of where we are laboring and with whom we are laboring. Let me work on that idea for a few minutes. One of the things that I teach in the church world when I'm dealing in local churches is trying to get the congregation to see that if they're there because of the preacher's preaching, or they're there because of the Sunday school, or they're there because they like the people and feel a class or a racial relationship with them, or you're there because of the location and the convenience of the church, you're there for the entirely wrong reason, and you need to completely rethink why you're there. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit maintains the discipline and the sovereignty of choosing who he wants us to work our salvation out with here on this earth. In other words, lordship is about being a part of the people that God has placed you with. The body of Christ is not a voluntary association where you and I can choose who we will fellowship with or reject who we will fellowship. We need to be in the placement, in the joint. I get into Ephesians chapter 4 there. Some of you are aware of that, familiar with Ephesians 4. My responsibility, my job, is to find my placement in terms of the joints and the linkages that God has sovereignly placed me with. Now, since we're dealing with a God who has counted the very numbers of the hairs on your head, which means he is dealing with very specific levels of knowledge and concern for us, we can safely assume that an all-knowing God certainly is very concerned about where we work and who he places with us. We can also be sure that God is moving on the lives of the unsaved as well to lead them into places of labor that he has called them to be in. They think it's their free will. They think it's their choice. But the Holy Spirit is, in fact, leading them there for some reason, some purpose related to their salvation or related to the skill level or blessing that God wants them to experience in life. You remember that God so loved the world that he gave his Son. He's not willing that any should perish. Though the children of disobedience are abiding in the wrath of God, which they bring down upon themselves because of disobedience, Father doesn't hate them. He tries out of his loving nature to give them the best life that they will receive. So the whole question of where they are placed is something that God cares about. Now, obviously, the unsaved choose on a very different fundamental to go their own way and not submit their choices to God. But the scripture says the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. God can turn people and does turn people where he wants them to be. So if we believe in the sovereignty of God's will in terms of placing people, that same concept can apply to those that we work with. Our service to all people is to help them find God's will and placement for their lives. God loves people. Our Father loves people. Jesus demonstrated the love of God to people, even those who appear to be unsaved. So God is trying to help people experience the most amount of joy out of life they can, even in their disobedience. Now, he is also working to put pressure on them through the consequences of their sin to bring them to repentance. But since we are his ambassadors, it is our responsibility and our joy and our love to try and serve people by helping them to find their skills and their talents and God's will for them. Let's now deal with some of the basic principles of helping to shape the working lives of those who are still operating as employees. Number one, employees primarily work off the staked tree principle. You remember I taught about that several tapes ago. You stake somebody up, you tie them to the tree, as it were, and you train them. Now, you stake them in order to grow in the direction that you want. Expecting change from employees is unwise. Employees will not get your heart, even if they get your directions. Can you hear the distinctive there? They won't get your heart. They're never going to carry what you want. They're never going to really see all of what you want, even though they will obey directions and orders. That's why you continually have to work with them over and over again, explaining and re-explaining and re-explaining, because they're acting exactly like what they are. Employees. Sons carry the heart of the father. Sons carry the heart of the parent. Ladies, please don't make this a sexist issue. I'm speaking generically. Sons carry the heart of the father. Employees don't. And one of the ways you can tell the difference is the way they respond to directions. The employee is going to have to continually be taught. The son is not only going to get it, they're going to be able to extend your heart into new areas and new ideas that you've never even thought of. Point two, the staked tree principle brings into play all the dynamics related to the purpose of rules and genuine inner transformation. In other words, you will usually get only obedience from employees rather than a tree that grows straight on its own. In other words, you ought not to expect, sometimes you'll get it, but you ought not to expect transformation from an employee. The chances are you're going to have to keep them surrounded and hemmed in by rules and regulations. Remember, transformation only takes place when the inner man changes. And employees are not there with their inner man. They are there for job security. They're there to provide for their families, which is not bad. Some of their reasons are actually virtuous, but they're not there to get transformed. One of the things that makes a son is they want to experience change, and they understand that change will come in the context of the work and the job. Employees don't think that way. Let me just stop here and give you an example. When Jan and I had our commercial flower business and we started that from scratch, I personally sold every one of the accounts. We set up all the bookkeeping, all the systems from square zero. I mean, it was truly a new business. And I'm sure that I wouldn't be doing what I've done all these years in ministry had I not had both the experience as a research economist and a speechwriter. And my particular area of expertise in all that was studying initially agricultural reports. Then I got into cost of living indicators and their effects relative to union negotiations for wage increases. And then I got into public utility rate regulations as a friend of the court dealing with debt equity structures in corporations so that the Public Utility Commission could set a reasonable rate of return for the utilities based on the costs of procuring capital. And I became one who testified before the Public Utilities Commission on those issues with Pacific Telephone and Telegraph and Pacific Gas and Electric as a friend of the court, actually acting on behalf of the AFL-CIO headquarters here in California. And it was that kind of experience that has been extremely helpful to me. Now, when I had my own business, I really quickly learned the difference between an employee and a manager or a son of the house, because the employees, they got to work. It was clear that they hadn't really been thinking about work. They punched the clock. They went through the day. They did a good job. But when they punched that clock out, they were gone and they were not there. Their heart was not involved in the business. Whereas those of us that were owners and managers, our problem was not punching out or punching in. Our problem was getting our mind off the business when we weren't at work, because our heart was in what we're doing. The employees, you may get their minds, but you won't get their hearts, or it's highly unlikely that you will. Okay, moving on. Point number three. Let's examine further some of the issues related to the needs and skills required involved in stake tree management problems. Square one, we must maintain a climate of rules and agreements. Romans 7. We talked in the last teaching about the relationship of rules and agreements and covenants to the revelation of the inner person and the need for transformation and the revelation of sin because of rules. Where there is no heart change, rules become the necessary servant of maintaining order. Romans 13, 1-7, Paul teaches on that principle at great length. You can lessen the pressure of rules when there is inner transformation, because then people are going to be doing out of their heart what the rule says. And that's really what the new covenant is all about. The promise in Jeremiah and Ezekiel was, "Behold, I'll take out of you a heart of stone and put a heart of flesh. I will write my commandments in the inner man, on the inner heart. And I won't have to say, do this, do that externally, because it'll be in your heart to do it internally." Now, with employees, you're going to have to press the rules on a much different level than you press the rules with sons. Because spiritual sons of the business or sons of the house, those rules are now operating inside them, and it's in their heart to obey. It's in their heart to be creative. As a matter of fact, with sons, you're going to have to tell them to take time off, take vacations, and stop thinking so much about work. That's the nature of what it is to be a son. Now, when laws or rules are removed in the name of respect, quote unquote, or freedom, discipline and agreements tend to disappear. We saw that looking at Matthew 24:12. The employee, certainly the rebellious employee, is always going to be asserting and complaining that we need less rules. The rules are hindering us. The rules are hindering us. We'd have more freedom, more creativity if there weren't so many rules. Now, that may be true in some isolated cases, but the general condition is that those who are advocating the removal of rules are slaves and employees at best, and what you're going to get is chaos if you give in to that kind of nonsense. Next page. As business owners or managers, and again, all of us are managing someone, if not just ourselves, we have to factor in the constant energy loss of dealing with staked tree employees. They're going to take a whole lot more time. They're going to take a whole lot more energy. Sons may require major energy inputs, but when you're through the process of change with them, they will begin to function on their own at the new level. In other words, because their heart has changed, you don't have to stay on them. You don't have to be guiding them. You don't have to be putting the same amount of energy into the sons once they get it, because the principle of life is now operating internally. That is not true of employees. Once staked, they may require little energy, but neither will they creatively generate new levels of productivity or increase. You don't make money on employees, you make money on sons. I hope that doesn't sound too crass. Increase in a business does not come off the employees. Increase comes off the sons and daughters of the house. Major principle. Holy Spirit, help us to hear it. That is why discerning and training the difference between employees and sons from a simple economic perspective is so absolutely critical. God gets no return on those who are lost. The only people who give him a return on his investment, so to speak, are the sons and daughters of the house. I trust that's clear. Jesus tells us in Matthew 9, 38 to 40, and I've referred to that earlier on in these teachings, that is Christ looking out at the masses and having great compassion on them because they're sheep without a shepherd. God's answer to the masses, parentheses, the employees in a company, is trained leaders who carry God's heart for them, that is sons. It is the management level in any operation has got to be sons in that position. And the greater responsibility, the more those sons have to carry your heart and think the way you think because you've trained them to do so. They are the ones who manage the employees. If you want to build an organization that is built God's way, it'll be your sons who are managing younger sons, who are managing younger sons, who are managing the employees. Discipled sons and leadership is what biblical management is all about. The question of who to bring into leadership, parentheses, who to make an elder, and you'll notice I have that in quotes. I alluded to that earlier, that we need to look seriously, certainly in an upper level management, about applying the same basic characteristics in 1 Timothy and Titus about who is qualified to be an elder based on their family, based on their children, based on their relationship with their spouse, based on their relationship with the unsaved, based on those character attributes that Paul lists. We need to see the analogy between that and building people, sons, into upper level management in what we're doing. Now, that is the challenge that all leaders face. Who do we promote, even amongst the sons? Now, after 25 years of doing this all over the world, I think I have a few things to say about this process. And again, year two in the graduate program is going to go into it deeper. And I hope that doesn't aggravate you when I say that, because again, I think it's abundantly clear, I hope it's abundantly clear to you at this point, that you don't want to be racing through the material that we're giving you because there's so much foundation being laid. I wonder if I went back and was to ask you a quiz and you weren't able to look at your notes, how much you would have understood. So don't let yourself get in a hurry. One of the things God has done and continues to do in my life is to keep me from getting in a hurry. I want to know what I know on a very deep level until I go on to the next grade, so to speak. Again, we're going to be dealing with the analogy between the ecclesiastical elders and their counterparts in the marketplace. And this issue is going to deal with spiritual discernment, how to disciple people, and how to bring oversight and release to them. In the second year, the primary focus that we work on is discipleship, how to disciple people where you work, and how to be discipled by those who are in a position of authority over you where you work. Shifting now, point two, evangelism as a project is a religious trip and understandably rejected by the victims as a dehumanizing experience. How many of you besides me really didn't like it when Christians would witness to you as a lost object? It was very clear they were hunting for your scalp to put on their pelt because, you know, they thought they'd get brownie points with Jesus or be able to tell other people that they quote-unquote won somebody to Christ. And, you know, when somebody's operating on you like that in that kind of a mindset, it makes you feel like a piece of meat. an unsaved piece of meat. Real evangelism, on the other hand, at the job site is about helping people by helping them to ask the right questions about life, knowing that those questions may well help lead them to Christ. Those questions will naturally come up in life situations. The Holy Spirit is the master of evangelism, brethren. He is the one who brings the situations up naturally so we don't have to manufacture or force them. Our job is to discern when the Holy Spirit has got a person in a situation where they're ready to be asked a question. Let me read what Isaiah 50 says about this. Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a disciple, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. So much in this statement. Now, one of the ways that we know God is working with us is He gives us words of encouragement for those who are weary, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Oh God, how critical. How many people at the office, how many people where you work are so sick of Christians jamming the Bible at them in an artificial, paint-by-the-numbers, mechanical way as lost sinner number 8,437, when what they really need is what the Scripture teaches, a disciple of the Lord Jesus, a son of the spiritual house, to be able to see when they're weary or when they're hurting or when they're dealing with the consequences of their own sin and sowing and reaping. We're there with a word to sustain them, to love them, to uplift them, to confront them with truth, for sure to confront them with truth, but we're there to bring seasoned salt to minister grace and life to them so that they can repent. Now, again, evangelism is going to be one of the major tracks that develops out of this school. And in the graduate school, we have basically two tracks, those who are working primarily to organize evangelism in the marketplace and train people in local churches, and the other track is dealing with management. But evangelism is one of the two major tracks of where this whole school is going. And we're going to be teaching on how to discern and what to say when you see a weary person where you work. Now, Christ's compassion for the masses is revealed in his statement that they are, quote, sheep without a shepherd. Here's some of the issues involved in dealing with them. These are the kinds of questions, evangelistically speaking, that we want to be able to raise at the job site. Number one, does my life have any goals? Does my life have any goals? What are they? How will I get there? How do I experience lasting motivation? How do I get discipline in my life? How do my actions reveal my relational motivations? How do I find relationships that work? How do I really love? How do I resolve conflict? These are all the kinds of questions that we need to be both asking and demonstrating the answers to, which is our witness. Our witness is solving problems at work. Our witness is building relationships at work. Our witness is teaching people how to resolve conflict at work. Our witness is demonstrating discipline at work. Our witness is loving words at work. Our witness is being somebody at work who is there to help people see the way God wants us to live and to provoke them in a godly way to begin asking the right questions. That is what we need to be praying about, not in a preachy fashion, but in a way that genuinely serves the people. These are the kinds of questions that we're to help our sons answer, because until the sons of the house can answer these questions, they're not going to be able to help the employees ask the questions. And by the way, we are leveraging our time in the organization through being a son and those who are sons of the house. Leverage is about working through other people. The primary leveraging of time, the primary leveraging of skills is about working through sons, working through other people. God the Father, though he has infinite time, is leveraging his infinite energy through Jesus. He sent Jesus. He extended his rule through Jesus. Rulership is always extended through sons or daughter. All right, that was level one management, kind of a quick survey dealing with employees. Level two management deals with the process of training people to become sons of the house. In this process of separating the employees from the potential sons of the house, the first issue is, can they hear me? Those that God has given to us to build with us, quote unquote, hear our voice. Now, I'm alluding to John chapter 10, when Jesus begins to speak about he is the door and nobody comes to the Father but by him. He is the door to the sheepfold. And he says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. The principle that Jesus is speaking about there by analogy is those that God has given to us to work with, we hear their voice and they hear our voice. You know, we have that common expression, I hear you, I hear you, I hear you. Well, that's a superficial level of this same truth. The question is, how deep do you hear? How deep do you hear? Number two, if they can hear us, and you can discern that an employee is hearing you, the chances are God has got them on the process of becoming a son of the house. Square two is then drawing increasing levels of commitment from them by offering them more of our time and more of our energy. Jesus said in John 1:39, when the disciples of John wanted to begin to follow him, he said, if you want to know where I'm at, if you want to get more of me, come and see. And that's the way we lead. As we begin to see people who are hearing us, we invite them to abide with us. We invite them to spend more time with us. Now, management principle, we need to be always giving more time to our sons than we give to the employees. If we're managing well, our time with the employees is coming primarily through our sons. Square three is carefully watching how they respond when a crisis arises over us or over our convictions or our practices. Now, exhibit A in the Gospels is John 6. John 6, Jesus was always offering people the opportunity to be offended or to be scandalized with him so that he could separate the sheep from the goats. He could separate the employees from the sons. In Matthew 13:21, as he's talking about the parable of the sower, he said, there's lots of people who receive the word or receive me quickly, but because they have no foundation, they're not really training to be sons. When persecution arises over the word or over a situation, they fall away. Do they say, see you later, which is what a lot of the employee and even sons in their journey may at some point say, see you later, and then come back at another point in time. But the question is, are those people, when persecution and long hours arise, when the company looks like it may be in a crisis over a situation, which God will always let happen to sort out who's who, do they say, I'm with you to the end, and this is the end? Do they say, see you later? Or do they respond as a son, the way Peter did in John 6, and say, Lord, to whom else shall I go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Sons are stuck. If you're stuck with somebody, it's because God has related you to them. That same principle operates in the business. Unless you think, unless you're snared by the Babylonian Pharaoh-type thinking that godly principles only work in the church and only work in the spiritual, and they don't work at the business place because the business place is the real world, and there's no way we can transfer these truths into the real world, quote-unquote. You see, I felt some of you, I literally in the spirit felt some of you in this tape saying, wait a minute, Dennis, you can't transfer principles of the body of Christ into the marketplace. Oh, really? The principles of the kingdom of God. And if they're principles that are given to us about relationships and principles of building and leadership in the body of Christ, they're kingdom principles, not church principles. They're kingdom principles that work in the church. They're kingdom principles that work in the home. They're kingdom principles that work in the marketplace. Precisely that. That's exactly what this school is about, is drilling into me and drilling into you that the principles of the kingdom of God operate in every jurisdiction and every sphere of government. And if they're given to us in the Word of God, they're given to us to work flat across the board. It's those people at work, and they may not say, see you later, because they still want the paycheck, but you can read it in their eyes. You can see that they really are acting like employees. They'll take orders and they'll do what you say to do for the sake of the job, or because they may actually like the company, but you're not hearing from them what came out of Peter. Where else can I go, man? You're the one I hear. You're the one I'm getting fed from on a deeper level than my paycheck. You're the one who has got a hold of something in my soul that I cannot get loose from. Those are the sons as they are emerging. Those are the people we need to build on. Square four is giving those people leadership tasks. That's Matthew 10. That's Jesus calling the disciples, giving them instructions, and sending them out to the masses, sending them out to the employees. And then he evaluates what they did. Reread Matthew 10. It'll, in the context of the kingdom of God and applying that to the marketplace where you work, it's going to blow your mind. Holy Spirit, open up my brothers and sisters to see Matthew 10 in the context of where they work. Now, if these sons pass this initial test, they're ready to gradually and progressively be drawn into your sphere of ministry and intimacy, and you can begin to call them friends. John 15:15. Jesus says, I no longer call you slaves, but I call you friends, because I've revealed what Father has said to me, and you're following me. It's clear that you hear me. It's clear that you want to obey me. Now I can become truly intimate. The level of our conversation can deepen. I can begin to take you into deeper and deeper things. How many times did Jesus say, I have so many things that I want to say to you, but you can't bear it now. You cannot carry the weight and the responsibility of the revelation. And there isn't enough intimacy in order for me to give it to you. Well, it's intimacy, it's obedience, it's this relationship that allows us to transfer our heart to our sons where we work, just like in our homes and just like in our local churches. Let's shift now and look at some of the major principles of transformation. We're going to get back to our 39 principles that we're studying in the school. Let's first look at principle number 25, which is directed more towards working with employees. Here's the principle. Transformation, principle number 25, transformation is usually much more of a process than an event. Huge idea. Most people are looking for quick fixes through experiences or single technique principles. That's why the guys that are advertising on television about how to change your life and be a success in 7 easy lessons, everybody's looking for a magic pill. Biblically speaking, permanent transformation is long periods of practice interspersed with short periods of new insight or empowerment. These insights are designed to take you to a new level of working out the experience or insight into your life habit patterns. That's why we grow in increments. Steep learning curve, it's like eating. big meal, then you go to a plateau, you chew it, you digest it, the nutrients of the experience get into you, it becomes a part of your flesh. That which isn't useful is purged. You live in that truth. Your learning curve goes up steep again. You swallow new truth. You swallow new revelation. You're on a plateau while you digest it and work it out for a while. Then you have a new experience or a new insight. Now, the insights and the experience are absolutely essential. The steep learning curve is essential, but it's interspersed with long periods of digestion. Let me ask you a question. Isn't it a whole lot faster to eat the food than digest it? I mean, that's the way God constructed reality, first the natural, then the spiritual. We love the eating experience. It may take an hour to eat a good meal, but it may take 10 hours to digest it. And that's a picture of the way God has made life. That is the way that God has made life. You eat and then you digest. Now, let me make a statement. Point two, death is the only permanent weed killer or problem solver. When you die, all your problems will be over. Death is the only permanent weed killer. There is no quick fix to life. And it's our responsibility to walk in this reality ourselves and then train it into our sons. One of the things that makes employees employees is that they're largely unable to follow what we say in terms of life principles. They can hear our orders and they will follow our authority lines, but they don't get our heart. They can't hear us. The employee mentality precludes true discipleship. Therefore, they're especially prone to seeing, that is, complaining about reality from the point of view that if you guys in management would just change this, then everything else will be great. That isn't true. That reveals principle number 25, that they don't understand the difference between a process and an event. There are very few things that you can do in managing a company, unless you're really wise in the spirit, that are going to have a significant impact literally overnight. There are some things, and we've talked about some principles that will begin to make a rapid turnaround, but no principle is a magic pill. And most people are looking for magic pills. And God help us, my background comes from the charismatic world, as many of you know. The charismaniacs and the Pentecostals, they're hung up, and I say this as one, hung up on experiences, believing that an experience is going to transform you, when really all an experience does is open up a new world of insight for you to begin to practice the principles that you got in the experience. Employees don't get that. Employees don't understand that their frame of work at work is always looking for the new project, the new sales gimmick, the new this, the new that, that is going to totally revolutionize the situation. Sons are trained not to see reality that way. Now, here's the question: how do you see reality? Are you looking for permanent weed killers? Do you believe in quick fixes? Or do you understand that real transformation is a product of steep learning curves of insight, revelation, or experience, and then long periods of digestion? Holy Spirit, help us all to change in that way so that we can bring that change to those around us. Principle number 26. Practice makes permanent, but you must practice the right things. There's another one of those little public bromides that is poisonous. The statement is practice makes perfect. That's a lie. That's not true. If you're practicing the wrong things, and all of us have practiced the wrong things all our life, it doesn't make perfect. It makes permanent. If you've ever tried to redo a bad habit that was really deeply ingrained in you, you understand that practice doesn't make perfect. It tends to make permanent. And that's why it's so critical that we practice the right things. Now, as discussed a moment ago, transformation is a process of discipline interspersed with new insights and experiences. The scripture is abundantly clear that the key to transformation in a person or in an organization is regularly practicing the things that you saw or you experienced during the period of insight or renewal. Principle number 26. Practice makes permanent, but you must practice the right things. There's another one of those little public bromides that is poisonous. The statement is practice makes perfect. That's a lie. That's not true. If you're practicing the wrong things, and all of us have practiced the wrong things all our life, it doesn't make perfect. It makes permanent. If you've ever tried to redo a bad habit that was really deeply ingrained in you, you understand that practice doesn't make perfect. It tends to make permanent. And that's why it's so critical that we practice the right things. Now, as discussed a moment ago, transformation is a process of discipline interspersed with new insights and experiences. The scripture is abundantly clear that the key to transformation in a person or in an organization is regularly practicing the things that you saw or you experienced during the period of insight or renewal. Now, this is a major, major concept, and I've been teaching on this for the last number of years, as hard as I know how and as many different ways. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Concerning Christ, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. You've become dull of hearing. How did you get dull of hearing? For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come now to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Hebrews 5:14 is the verse that is so critical here. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, underline, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. How did they get trained? Not by an experience, but by practice. Now, here in your notes, I've got a whole pile of scriptures listed that say this thing over and over and over again. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9, Ezekiel 33, 32, Proverbs 6, 20 to 23, Luke 6, 40, John 3, 21, 1 Corinthians 9, 25 to 7, Philippians 4, 9, Colossians 2, 5, Hebrews 12, 11, 2 Peter 10, 11, and those are just some of the major scriptures that I listed because I really need you to take time to study the Word of God. But this is so important. We have to break down the stronghold in us that an experience is going to permanently change you without practice. That is an incredibly destructive lie. It's operable in the body of Christ. And until that gets out of us, we're not going to be able to export real change into the marketplace because the unsaved believe that in spades. Why do you think they're into sexual adventure? And why do you think they're into drugs? And why do you think they're into alcoholism? Why are they continually taking things and having experiences, believing that those experiences, however pleasurable, are going to permanently change them? Because they don't understand that transformation is more of a process than an event. And you're not going to send $49.99 to Joe Schmo on television who's going to send you 6 tapes to change your life through motivational and psychological reconditioning. It ain't going to happen. It's not going to happen. And as we move into the new age and as the Babylonian pattern gets stronger and stronger and people get more and more uptight and more desperate, they're going to be grasping for straws. And we need to give them the truth. We need to live the truth out. In order for us to be agents of transformation, we must be self-consciously practicing what God has given us to practice and then passing along the insight to those who can hear us. Practice makes permanent, not perfect. We've got to practice the right things. All right, time is moving. I got to move. Principle number 27. You must promote proprietorship with those who you are enlisting to the change of ownership and acting like owners. You're going to have to promote proprietorship in the organization, in your family. Get your kids to own their clothes. Help them when they get older to buy their clothes. Get them to own their bed. Don't pick up after your kids. By the time they're 4 or 5, you should be training them to pick up their own clothes. You don't want to raise a slob. You don't want to raise, somebody who is dependent upon somebody to be their housekeeper. It's in the training of the kids when they're little that you begin the whole principles of stewardship. Train people to be proprietors at home. That's where this all begins. Now, as already noted, God honors people and organizations that promote the taking of personal responsibility and personal initiative. We're back to why God favors the free market to the degree that it presses people into change and responsibility. Responsibility leads towards the nature of God and the perspective of sons and leaders. Leading people into increasing amounts of responsibility up to their limits and calling is the job of all Christians in the marketplace. In other words, we are to be pressing and helping people go as far as they can go. We're to be giving them the skills and the ability and the insight to go as far as they can go where they work. However, remember the Peter principle. That is, that people are often promoted to their own level of incompetency. In other words, we give people more and more responsibility until they short out and can no longer function. We have to be very, very careful that we don't do that. But nevertheless, serving people in the marketplace is helping them discover their gifts and their callings and giving them increasing amounts of responsibility so that they can take the change that we're offering them at work home to their families and in every sphere of their life so they can begin to function by the principles of God's kingdom. Let's now look at the principle of transformation applying to sons, discipling, principle number 28. You must clearly understand and practice the distinctive between teaching and training. Do you know the difference? If I ask you to don't read on any further, what is the difference between teaching and training? Again, this is something we're going to be working on all the way throughout the years of the school. Do you know the difference? Well, let me share with you the difference that I see. Teaching is the communication skill wherein we verbally communicate concepts or ideas to people on a conceptual level. For example, teaching someone the meaning of a new word. The second step in good teaching is to demonstrate the use of that idea or the use of that word, for example, in a sentence, so as to make the idea practical and related to the student's life experiences. Master teachers always relate the ideas back to people experiences. The most powerful thing you can give somebody when you give them a new idea is give them an analogy, something that gives them a verbal picture. That's why Jesus taught in parables. He was a master teacher. He was always painting pictures with his words. That's teaching. Training, on the other hand, is the art of taking a student through the learning process up to the ultimate end when they're not only able to teach, but they're able to train other people how to do what they know how to do. Now, the common religious deception, and I work with this in the church all the time, and I'm doing everything I can to help my brothers and be clear myself on this, is to believe that verbally teaching someone something will actually change them without the training process. Now that's crazy. That's like saying you can eat all the food you want, but don't bother digesting it. You see, what we do in the body of Christ, because we're nuts, frankly, we've not been trained or discipled, we think, those of us that are pastors and preachers, and that's been me and God, I'm repented and trying to go a totally different way. We think that teaching people over the pulpit every Sunday is going to change them. That's absolute nonsense. The best thing that teaching can do is open somebody up conceptually to an idea, but you have to give them the opportunity and the ability to digest what they've been taught. And there is no way to digest what you've been taught until you have an opportunity to wrestle with it and demonstrate whether or not you understand it at all. In other words, teaching must have a feedback system built in it so that the teacher knows whether or not the student is getting or really understands what's being taught. Why give people new information if they're not going to use it, or you don't teach them how to use it? Which is, by the way, wherever I teach on this thing, that is the purpose of small groups. The purpose of small groups and churches is to help the people digest what's being taught over the pulpit. If you're giving one new message after another, you're basically communicating to the people, hey, we don't care if you really do what we're saying. We just want you to have the conceptual information. And we have done that for years in the body of Christ. My advice to the pastors is teach topically. Stay on the topics that the Holy Spirit wants you on. Stay on them for months. Why move until the people are doing what you're saying? That's crazy. It produces religion. Well, it's got to be that same way in the kingdom of God in the marketplace. You don't give people new assignments until they've mastered the old ones. If you just pile ideas on top of people, they become jaded and they become people who live on a conceptual level rather than on a relational or an executional level. The training process involves at least the following seven steps. Number one, teaching conceptually is what allows people to grasp a concept or an idea. Teaching is the grasping of a concept or an idea. The feedback then must come back to the teacher, which shows us that they understand what we're saying. You got to stop and say, now you tell me, what did I just say, and what do you think it means? Stage three, the teacher then demonstrates or illustrates the idea in a real life circumstance so people can begin to see, how does this concept relate to what I'm doing? Now, think about that in terms of teaching people where you have responsibility, where you work. How are you going to demonstrate or illustrate the idea to the person that you're teaching? Number four, the ability of the student to teach and illustrate the concept with correction by the teacher. So if I'm on my game, I'm going to say, now, you teach me, you tell me, you explain in your own words to me what I just said, what it means, and give me an illustration out of your own life that shows that you understand what we're talking about here. The next step is the ability of the student to demonstrate the application of the process with correction by the teacher. Okay, now you're showing me, now I'm going to correct you. I'm going to help hone the level of your skill. It's like teaching somebody to walk. They get the gross movement, then you begin the process of refinement. The sixth step, practice, practice, practice. Give people the keys and the concepts to practice so that they learn what they know in depth. And the seventh and last step in training is the student themselves then must become a proficient teacher, trainer, and discipler of someone else. Now you have a trained son. Those seven basic steps, go back to your manuals, your operation manuals at work. Redo them. Put these things in there if they're not there. These are learning epistemological principles out of the Word of God. Got to move on. Principle number 29. You must mean the same things with your words as those hearing them mean. God used different languages to obstruct man's selfish purposes at the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. We've talked about that. He unified our language at Pentecost, Acts 2, in order to bless God's purpose. Isn't it interesting that at the Tower of Babel in disobedience, he scatters by language, and in order to bless men, he unifies their language supernaturally in Acts 2, where men were speaking foreign languages that they had no idea what they were, but the people there were hearing them. It's a wonderful truth. You need to consider it, pursue it deeper in your mind. Point two, because we think in pictures, which we all do, our words and our word pictures must carry the same content in order to be in one mind. Let me give you an example. I say the word table. What did you just see? What color was it? Is it in a room? Chair. Glass. Horse. Beautiful girl. Athlete. Scientist. Car. Every one of those words, you saw a picture in your mind. If you really concentrated, you saw a picture. We think in pictures. Therefore, our words must carry pictures that have the same basic meaning as the people that we're talking to, if we're going to come to be in one mind. Acts 2, 4 to 27, and Acts 4, 32. Being in one mind is both a gift from God and a self-conscious communication project on the part of those who lead. Leadership and management involves language strategy. We have to think about the words that we're going to use to communicate the actions and the ideas that we want to take place. We're going to have to come up with the analogies and the pictures that will most clearly help the people we're working with to understand what we want them to do and how we want them to think. Epistemology, how we learn, how we know. In order to bring unity to any group, the leaders must put real effort into commonly, that is all of us working, on defining the key words which the group is going to use in order to define the business's goals, purposes, and actions. Now, this works for you and your kids. This is a kingdom principle. You see, God is the one that dispersed the languages. It's the Holy Spirit that shows us how to bring language back. And the Word of God is filled with teaching illustrations of how to unify the language of people. It's the business of managers, those who lead. It's the business of pastors. It's the business of elders. It's the business of business managers. It's the business of parents to carefully use words and teach the meaning of those words, the biblical meaning of those words first to the unsaved, but the meaning of those words to the people that we want to get the right pictures. They're going to change the way they think and get the people to do what it is that we want them to do in the organization. Now, let me ask you a question again. You know, the charge on this business school is not an issue to me, but I want this point in front of you. How much money is an idea like this worth? It's worth more than we can put on it. Buy the truth and sell it not, Jesus said. I love truth. I love the kingdom truths. There's no way you can put a monetary value on what they do. They are beyond the weight of gold. They are greater than the price of silver. I'm thinking about wisdom that's described in Proverbs. What price can we put on wisdom? It's better than rubies and diamonds. Forgive my little worship here, but whenever I see truth, it's hard in some ways for me to teach this stuff because I just, and I wrote it and I've been working on this stuff for years, but when I see it, I just want to worship God because he gives us the power through these concepts out of our relationship with him to change the lives of men and organizations if we'll do it. All right, principle number 30. You must use words that carry the same spirit of the change you are seeking to achieve. That is, we must use words that imprint people. We are imprinted, that is, given powerful emotional experiences coupled with clear mental pictures. We talked about thinking in words a minute ago. Clear mental pictures and verbal word associations. That is, I say the word pain, what do you associate? I say the word efficiency, what do you associate? I say the word excellence, what do you think of? You see, we need to have words that are associated with what it is that we're after. An imprinting word carries with it an emotional content. It carries with it a mental picture, and it carries with it an association around that word of what that picture looks like. And when you've done that, when you have a word that carries that kind of content, that word has life, that word has power. The word of God carries all those things. The word of God carries all those things. Words have been given the power to carry a person's soul. Words have been given the power to carry the spirit of God if the one that is speaking them is in that spirit or has the idea and power of that idea in themselves. This is literally what it means to speak in Jesus' name. The name Jesus is not magic. The unsaved use his name all the time, but they don't carry the power of the name because they don't understand the name. They have not been imprinted by the name. It's names or words that have imprinted us that give us power. To carry someone's name, spiritually speaking, means to carry their authority as a deputy. To carry someone's name literally means to carry their authority as their deputy. It's therefore critical that in those key positions in our organizations, that the people in those key positions carry our spirit, because if they don't, they're going to use your words and they're going to use your directions, but their words will not carry your heart or the power to move people. Words have power if the content of the word is in the speaker. Employees don't carry the power of your word. Only matured sons do. We need to make sure that the words that we're using have the power and the authority of our life experience behind them, and that we don't send people to communicate on our behalf who don't carry the same spirit in those words, because they too are living out the power of that idea in their own life. Jesus taught as one having authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees, because his words had the power of a life that backed them up. Those who carry our message in our organization are going to have to carry our heart, and the spirit of their words is going to have to carry the spirit of our words. I wish we could talk more about that now. We'll do more later. But you need to really pray about that. Holy Spirit, help us to understand how to come in to carry the power of your name and the power of the Word of God in us because of the authenticity and the integrity of obeying that Word. Teach us how to do that in the marketplace, Lord. Okay, let's move on to principle number 31. You must set goals to achieve on the way. This is now dealing more with organizations. This is basic stuff. You get this from Peter Drucker. You get this from any business school stuff, but I'm not going to waste, my time or your time giving you information you can get from the secular teachers. I may comment on it or reinforce some of it or reveal why some of it's not true. But the point of the school is to give you information and truth from God's perspective and from the kingdom's perspective, not just information you can get in any good business manual. And that's to some degree what this next point is, but nevertheless, it's a part of our arsenal. We need to be aware of it. You have to set goals to achieve on the way that are both measurable and motivational. All of us know goals and objectives are non-negotiable in terms of achieving success. You've got to have them. You do hit what you aim at. And if you're aiming at nothing, that's exactly what you're going to hit. We also know that those goals, etc., must be written down. Habakkuk 2:2. Take the vision, make it plain so that those that hear it will know how to run. And that vision must be commonly available and displayed to the members of the organization. Deuteronomy 6:4-9. We talked about this in a previous teaching. You should have the motto and the mission statement of the organization clearly visible throughout the company. You need to use the walls. You need to be creative in getting the people marinating in the vision. That's what God says. As stated in Principle 31 above, these goals, etc., must have power in their words. Just like we talked about in Principle number 30, there must be a way for people to measure whether or not they're achieving the goals. Any goal has got to have a feedback system. If there's no way to keep score, there's no way to know whether or not you're getting near the goal or not. You have to have a way to keep score to motivate people. Without the ability to measure our progress, people and organizations will lose the will to sacrifice, and they'll eventually lose the vision that holds their disciplines and their identities together. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there's no vision, the people cast off restraint." Other translations say they rot, they degenerate. The vision of the organization must be kept in front of the people. It's something that has to have life in it. It's got to be reinforced in the environment. It's got to be reinforced visually, and it's got to be reinforced verbally. And it's got to be reinforced by rewarding the behavior of those who are living out the vision in the organization. Next principle. Coming down here near the end on this. This is a lot of material, I know. Principle number 32. You must not build projects beyond the relational base of the organization. You must not build projects beyond the relational base of the organization. God builds relationally. We've talked a lot about that already. That is, he bases his building upon life and heart, discovering heart. In order to serve God, we must live and build the exact same way he is living and building. The kingdom of God is life the way God is living it and building the way God is building. By what authority dare we build our businesses on different principles than the scripture? We're crazy. How can we build our churches on different principles than the scripture? We're nuts. Jesus didn't build for success. He built for sons. Sons produce success, but you're not going to get success by building on the Babylonian patterns. As we said in the intensive, God builds on sons and proceeds to extend spiritual family and purposes on them. Galatians 4:4, huge scripture. In the fullness of time, God sent forth a son. When God wants to build something, he sends sons and daughters. That's exactly the same way we must build. You should never in a church start a mission program unless you've got a son or a daughter there to lead it. You never send employees to build something. You only send trained sons. The time to expand a new project, the time to start a new division, the time to start a new company must therefore be regulated by this question. Do I have a son of the house upon which to build this new project? It doesn't matter how good the new product is, because business is about managing people. A new product may swamp the ship. It may sink the ship with too much fish. The only way you can keep the boat from being sunk is to have a boat that has the capacity to deal with the increase. And the only way you can have that kind of a boat is to have sons in the boat who don't take more fish into the boat than the boat can carry. Building new things on hirelings is not only disobeying God's building pattern and methodology, it's a sure ticket to failure and the loss of capital and the loss of energy. We're going to talk a lot more about that. Just start working on it now. If you know this principle, great. Learn it better. If you don't know it, study it. Again, I'm assuming that you're going to be turning the tape off as we go through this stuff together, and you just stop it and say, "Lord, help me understand that. I'm not really sure what he is saying." Go to the scriptures that I've cited and have put in the notes and say, "Holy Spirit, help me to understand this. I hope you get from me how badly I want you to get this stuff, because it's going to revolutionize your life and it's going to revolutionize the lives of all the people you touch, beginning with your families." Beginning with your families. Okay. Principle number 33. There are three levels of knowing: conceptual, executional, and instructional. As we learned at the intensive school, there are basically two levels of faith or belief. There is, number one, our belief systems, that is, what we hold to be true internally, and then number two, what we truly know. The things that we know, we can demonstrate in some form in the external world. That is, the things that we know will be able to make it from the inside of us to the outside of us. We will be able to demonstrate externally the belief system that we hold internally. Classic example of this is Acts 3:6. The crippled man looks to Peter and John, said, "Give us alms." He said, "I don't have silver and gold, but I know what I do have. I know what I do believe. My belief system is about to be demonstrated. Hold on, Jack." And then he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk!" Exclamation point. Peter knew what he knew. His belief system was transferable out of his head, out into the real world. He knew what he believed. And there is a difference. Now, this knowing has three different levels. The conceptual level, that is, we understand more than the facts. We also understand how the facts and the principles work to some degree. I'm sure Peter did not understand the complete physiology, engineering, chemistry, anatomy, kinesiology. He didn't understand all of what was going on when that guy got up on his feet, but he understood how faith worked. He knew more than just the facts of the situation. His conceptual knowledge went beyond the facts. Executional knowledge, he could demonstrate it. And I cite Acts 3:6, the belief system was demonstrable. You could prove that you knew something because you could do something with it. And thirdly, it's instructional. We know what we know deep enough to lead people through the various phases all the way from beginning with a belief system to becoming instructors themselves. All the way from having a belief system to becoming instructors themselves. Now, this is the last point. Obviously, we're going to close on this. The strength of any organization or team is directly related to how many team leaders truly self-consciously know what they know and are able to pass it on to others within the organization. The speed of the growth, biblical growth, of any organization is the level of revelation within that organization. The speed of growth is always biblically determined by the number of sons in the house who know what they know and know how to teach others what they know. 12 was enough for Jesus to begin with. He had the three, Peter, James, and John. He had the other 9, which made the 12. He had the 70. He had the 120. He had the 500 that he appeared to after the resurrection. He had concentric circles of influence. And that is the way God has called us to build, with concentric circles of influence. We give the most to those that can contain the most. We give the next to the next circle that can contain that, and so on and so on. Now, the world basically teaches us that it is the product or the technology that is the driving force behind the business. Wrong. The driving force behind the business is the level of revelation in the leadership. If you have a team that carries one heart, you could sell widgets, you could sell corn, you could sell pigs, you could sell ships, you could sell software, you could sell cars, you could sell whatever you wanted to sell, and you're going to make a profit. Because profit is coming out of the level of conversation and the level of relationship in the people running the business. The profit is not simply coming out of the product. The product may contribute to it, but it's really, believe it or not, the secondary issue. Let me ask you a question. Even if Jesus didn't use supernatural power, would Jesus make money at anything he did. Think about it. Can you imagine any business that Jesus would not make money? Don't you know people? I know people who would make money at anything they did because of what they carry. A good management team would make money at anything it did, just like Christ. The expansion rate is based on the level of knowing that is in us and those we labor with. Critical, critical idea. Well, we're beginning to run out of time, so I know that we've covered a lot on this in my notes. It's 7 pages here at this point in this teaching. I think the wisest thing for us to do right now is simply just to pray. Let me pray with you. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for the privilege again of being able to share this truth together. Wherever my brothers and sisters have been listening to this, Father, I pray that you put enough of this stuff in me, that there's enough of your authority and authenticity in me because of my relationship to these words, that I'm able to have imparted the power, a measure of the power of these words and these truths to my brothers and sisters. And again, Lord, we say invade the marketplace. Raise up this army in the body of Christ who will train the larger army in the body of Christ to witness you and to manifest you in the way that they live and build and act in the marketplace. Father, grant us this grace. May these truths penetrate us, and Father, teach us how to practically practice these things. Teach them to our children and our grandchildren, to those that we love, to those that we influence. Lord, amass fortunes through these words for the sake of your work in the kingdom. And we bless you and thank you for it, Father. Again, I pray for my brothers and sisters that are on this journey with me. Strengthen us. Give us the power to mobilize through what we know, those in your church. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.